At some point during Christ's teachings, the disciples began to understand that not everything they were expecting to happen at the coming of the Messiah were going to be fulfilled at that particular time. And they began to be aware that he would be going away for a time and then return later on to complete some of the things they were looking for. So naturally, one day on the Mount of Olives, they got around to ask the question, what are things going to be like when you're going to return? And we read that in Matthew 24. It's a scripture that's very familiar with us. They came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? A natural question. Glad they asked it, because if they didn't, I sure wish somebody would have, because we'd like to know these things. And then Jesus' answer is recorded for us in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Now, many of us could probably recite this section from memory because we know it so well. Where it really starts to be alarming to me is in verse 9. So he starts out and he starts talking about the wars and rumors of wars, nations. And then in verse 9 he said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, the Greek word for tribulation here means to press together. It's the idea of compressing something and being in a tight spot. So Christians can expect oppression and persecution. Don't think this is news to anybody. This is certainly what we expect. But we really have no control over these events, do we? They happen outside of us. But what we do have control over is what seems to result from this oppression, verse 10 and 11. Many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. It's going to take endurance to avoid these pitfalls that will affect some and continue to preach the gospel in both word and deed. So today what I want to do, I want to look at this concept of endurance. We know what it is. Even hearing the word endurance brings feelings of distress and anxiety. But looking at what Christ is saying here, our ability to endure is absolutely essential. I want to look at Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. You know, the way is difficult, and it's not easy. In both Matthew 16 and Luke 9, Jesus tells us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Taking up our cross is not an easy thing. I mentioned it before. Cross isn't an inconvenience. It's an instrument of death. And Acts 14:2 tells us that we, through much tribulation, inherit the kingdom of God. And I know none of this is a surprise, but in order to transform into the new person God wants us to be, the old has to go, and it's not an easy transformation. We talk about developing godly character. Endurance is a characteristic God will develop in us. And I say develop because it is something that, as we well know, must be developed. And it must be developed through enduring. Notice Romans 5, verse 3. Paul, writing to the Romans, tells them that, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance. And endurance, character, and character, hope. Glory in tribulations? How can you do that? I think there's only one way you can really do that. And that is, you see the situation the way God sees it. He knows that we need hope to carry us. And the way to hope is through endurance. And we are going to need endurance to outlast the problems of this life. If we look at it the way God sees it, we might actually get to the point where we realize, thanks, God, because this difficulty I'm going through now is building endurance in me, and I know I need it. Someday, today, tomorrow, we need hope. Did you ever notice that endurance is not listed in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit? Let me go over there, Galatians 5, 22. Of course, we probably know these by heart, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, maybe you noticed long-suffering is here, but I said endurance is not listed in the fruit of the Spirit. Well, it's probably a good time right now to discuss the difference between patience and endurance, or long-suffering and endurance. The word here, the word patience or long-suffering, that's a different Greek word than the one translated endurance. Here in the fruit of the Spirit, it's makrothumeia, which means long-suffering or endurance toward people, the same way we would use forbearance. But the word translated endurance is hupomone, and it means to persevere, to remain under, a bearing up under, patience, endurance as to things or circumstances. See the difference? One is endurance relating to people, and the other is endurance related to circumstances, or relative to circumstances. And it makes sense when you think about it, because the fruit of the Spirit are qualities of relationship. Long-suffering or patience, meaning self-restraint before proceeding to action regarding another. Now, hupomone or endurance is associated with hope and refers to that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. Keep on trudging along. So are there ways that we can help ourselves endure? Well, let's start by going back to the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24. So as a result of persecution, many are offended. Now, when we hear the word offend, we think of being resentful or annoyed over a real or perceived insult. But the meaning of this word is more nuanced. It means causing to stumble. So the persecution causes some to stumble in their Christian walk. Why? Because it's hard? It is hard. It's hard enough without the additional stress of persecution. But isn't this what Christ said would happen? You know, a lot of times we try not to, but we're bombarded, and maybe we take on some aspects of a prosperity-type gospel where we kind of look at God's promises and we think we're guaranteed them now. And that can be a problem sometimes. You know, society constantly bombards us with certain attitudes. Advertisers constantly bombard us with the idea that we deserve certain things. We deserve a certain quality of life. We're entitled to that new car, or we're entitled to happiness, or this new thing, or that thing. That it's normal to have it, and when we don't have it, it's not normal. That's really not reality, is it? Psalm 119:165 is a scripture I memorized a long, long time ago when I first started this walk. And basically it says, great peace have they who love your law. Nothing will offend them, or nothing will cause them to stumble. So love for God's teachings prevents one from stumbling. Now ultimately, we do have a reward for doing what God says, but it may not be in this life. And then in verse 11, it says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. How's that happen? How do false prophets deceive people today? What's their message? I don't know what their specific message is, but they are going to tell us whatever we want to hear. And it may not be consistent with what God tells us. They'll offer an easy way out. They'll tell us what we want to hear. Lawlessness will abound in verse 12. Just with this particular phrase, what do we take? Lawlessness will abound. Abound. It will be everywhere. Lawlessness will be everywhere. I mean, we look around today and we get frustrated and we think, oh, things are going downhill fast. Jesus said this would happen. Iniquity will abound. You can't let it get to us. What is lawlessness? It's sin. And sin ultimately is rejection of God's authority. I always kind of viewed the love that's growing cold here as our love one for another. But now I really think that the love being talked about is the love of God. Because think about it. Our love for one another is predicated on God's love. So if God's love is out of the way, then our love for one another goes with it. And we know sin separates us from God. So if there's lawlessness, well, it can have an effect on us. You know, unless we're diligent to remain steadfast in the word, things might not seem so bad if everybody is doing them. If it's so prevalent, we might think, well, you know, I can slide a little bit and I'm still like so way better than everyone else. But that's not really a good way to look at it, is it? Honestly, we do grow accustomed to a certain ambient level of sin in society. If that level is high and we're comparing ourselves among others and not to the standard of God's law and Christ's example, we could very well backslide. 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon made a keen observation. He said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Think about it. Because some things, if sin is abounding, might not seem so bad when you look at the whole picture and how far to the sinful side our society is. And yet, almost good is not good. In Luke 21, this is Luke's version of the Olivet Prophecy, he adds something here. Luke 21, verse 12. And he's saying, before all these things happen that he described in Matthew 24, he says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought to before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So we see here that the persecution is both civil and religious, because he's talking about being brought up to the synagogues. But notice what it says in verse 13. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. He says, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you're going to answer. You know, don't come up with this great argument that you think is going to, you know, thwart them. Because what happens? If we do that, our answer might not be consistent exactly with what they're asking. It's going to seem canned, and it's not going to seem genuine. He tells us, don't do that. He says, I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. We just have to have faith that that will happen. He said, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your endurance, you possess your souls. Have you ever considered that persecution of Christians living and preaching the gospel lends credibility to that message? I mean, it's certainly true in the first century. Most of the original apostles, in fact, I believe all of them, were martyred. That lends credibility to the gospel because they didn't do it for gain. What did they get? Well, they got persecution. They got, to die an early death, probably a painful death at the hands of someone. But it makes the message credible. You know, Proverbs 28:4, I'm just going to go there. A large part of the testimony that we're going to give is not what we say. It's how we live. Proverbs 28:4 says, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Interesting. Contend or provoke. How do we do that? By telling people they're wrong? Or saying, repent or judgment's coming? We don't have to. All we have to do is live God's way. Because the example of living God's way is going to be a testimony. They can't help it because we're kind of in their face about it. We're not hiding it. I recently read a news article about 70 Christians that were murdered in the Democratic Republic of Congo. I don't know if any of you saw that. Apparently, in neighboring Rwanda, there's a group called the ADF, and they're Rwandan Islamists. And they came into the Democratic Republic of Congo and rounded up 70 people, took them in a church, and executed them. For no other reason than they were Christian. Last year, 355 were killed. 2023, 261 were killed because they were Christians. I didn't know this before I read this article, but I did a little research. According to the U.S. State Department, 95.8% of the citizens of the Democratic Republic of Congo identify as Christian. That's more than this country. And they were murdered, those numbers, and many, many more were displaced. And there, on the article, which I thought was a really good testimony besides the fact that they stood up for their beliefs and died in the faith. They wanted to pray for the believers there. And there were four things that they listed to pray for. One, that God would comfort those who have lost loved ones and possessions. Two, that God would strengthen the faith of the Christians living in areas threatened by the ADF. Third, that they pray for insecurity in the east of the Democratic Republic of Congo, which would be Rwanda. That the Lord's intervention will stop the attacks and calm the situation. And fourth, here's the big one, pray for the ADF, that the Lord would bring them to repentance and into relationship with Him. And if they harden their hearts toward God, pray that He would confuse their plans. What a testimony to those of us who are believers in a circumstance like that. We pray every day, Thy kingdom come. And it's hard to wait when we see so much destruction and bloodshed and we think, why is it this way? Why do we have to continue on and see all this? We have to understand, if it's upsetting to us, it is even more upsetting to God. He sees everything. Everything. With clarity. In this, we see God's forbearance. Why forbearance and not action? Why is He keeping Himself from acting? 2 Peter 3 gives us a clue. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. In the International Standard Version, it's written, think of our Lord's patience as facilitating salvation. And in the New Living Translation, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Do we think in terms of that? Back in the first half of the 19th century, there was a period of time, a religious revival, that was known as the Second Great Awakening. In fact, the preacher I referred to earlier, Charles Spurgeon, was part of that. Anyway, there was a religious revival, and there was a man named William Miller. I don't know if you've heard of William Miller, but William Miller, he did some calculations, and he kind of thought, I think Christ is going to return in 1843. And others joined in, and they kind of refined their calculations, and they had the drop-dead date of October 22nd, 1844, when Christ was going to return. October 22nd came and became October 23rd and 24th. October became November. 1844 became 1845, and Christ didn't return. A lot of people's faith was overthrown because they were counting on that. It seemed so certain. Others adapted, you know, that some spiritualized the date away. Others just realized they were wrong and probably acknowledged where Christ said, of that day and that hour know no man, not even the Son of Man or the angels, but my Father only, and just went on from there. But how many of us were born before 1844? How many of us were born before 1944? I don't think anybody in this room. My parents weren't born. My grandparents weren't born. My great-grandparents weren't born. Maybe my great-great-grandparents were born before 1844. But I have to be honest, kind of selfishly glad that Christ didn't return in 1844. Our world wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have the opportunities we have. And in the Church of God circles, you know, we have 1975. That was a date thrown around. Kind of glad Christ didn't return in 1975, too. I mean, I was baptized in 76. A lot of life has happened since that time. And none of that would have happened. Romans 2:4. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, or endurance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God likes to give people time to repent. I think that's why he's waiting. He wants offspring, and he wants people to repent. 1 Peter 3, 9. I'm sorry, that would be, I think, let's try 2 Peter 3, 9. Yes. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God desires all to come to repentance. We need to understand that God loves all people. And he wants to give them time to repent. I wonder sometimes if he isn't allowing people to make such a mess of their lives that they will have an easier time coming to repentance when he opens their eyes, when their minds are open to a better way. Another way that we can endure is stated in Romans 15:4, and it's very important. Romans 15:4 tells us, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the endurance and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." There's that hope again. So we can become encouraged in our endurance by reading the scriptures, reading the examples of people who have gone before. I'd like to take a look at just one of those examples. We begin reading about him in Genesis 12. Of course, I'm talking about Abraham. And a lot of times when we go to the Bible and we read about Abraham, I don't want to say he almost has a mythological quality, because there's nothing myth about it, it's actual, but he's a larger-than-life figure. And I think we forget sometimes that Abraham was just like us. Sarah was just like us. They weren't really any different. So, in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed.' So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran for the promised land." So he was 75. Sarah was 65. They had no offspring yet. You know, that had to be difficult. I mean, we think in terms of, well, that's not that young for them. That's time's passing. They're running out of time. That window's closing for them to have an offspring. So when God tells them, go to the land I'm going to show you, I'll make of you a great nation, Abraham goes. He leaves Canaan, And he leaves to go to Canaan for the promise. A few chapters over in Genesis 15, the covenant is actually made here. And Abraham is between 75 and 85, not sure how old. I would probably venture a guess that he's closer to 85 than 75 because some things happened since he came into the land of Canaan. His flocks and herds have increased. They had the problem with Lot. They separated and so forth. But look at what he said. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." In other words, Eleazar, his servant. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he took him outside and showed him the stars and said, 'This is how many descendants you're going to have, the number of the stars in heaven.' And he believed God. And they actually cut a covenant." So he's almost 85 now. Still no offspring. Over in chapter 16, they kind of come up with a plan B. Because by all human calculations, Sarah's not having a child at this point. He's 85, she's 75. So she says in verse 2, "See, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." Sarah said, "It's not happening. It's not happening, but we know there's a promise. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to go into my handmaid, and I'll obtain children by her." And Abraham, foolishly, heeded the voice of his wife. Now, I have to say that what they did here was perfectly all right as far as the customs of the time, as far as the laws of the time. There was nothing wrong with what they did. It was perfectly normal, but it was not what God intended. Notice verse 15. "So Hagar bore Abraham a son. Abraham named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was now 86, and he had a son." But it wasn't what God intended. Notice Malachi 2. If you don't want to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Malachi 2, verse 10. Beginning in verse 10. And this is God indicting Judah for not keeping the covenant. And he says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." And he continues with his accusation. And in verse 14, Judah figuratively says, "Well, for what reason are you so upset?" And God answers, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." We can see God's feelings about the marriage covenant. This is not what he intended. So going back to Genesis, moving over to chapter 17, now Abraham's 99. 10 years have passed. Still no child. God confirms the covenant, and he institutes circumcision as a covenant sign, and he changes Sarai's name to Sarah to reflect the part that she is going to play, because she is going to be the one that bears Abraham, the child of promise, Isaac. I won't spend too much time reading it, but Isaac is born then, 14 years after Ishmael is born, when Abraham is 100. He's 100 years old. And then he lives to be 175. Now, I don't know. Just find it interesting that Abraham was given 75 years to raise Isaac, his son, which is a symbolic lifetime in Scripture is about 70 years. So he gave Abraham a full lifetime to raise Isaac, beginning at age 100. It seems as though God wanted to wait to give Abraham and Sarah Isaac until there would be no doubt that the son of promise would be a miracle. And to prove the power of God's promise, that the endurance necessary to wait on God to receive it. You know, notice, let me read you verse 17, if you think that it wasn't a big deal. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to one who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? It was pretty incredulous to Abraham that this was going to happen, and to Sarah as well. But God performed his promise, and the child of promise, Isaac, was born. Of course, it's easier to see this now when we're looking at the whole timeline here, the whole narrative, because we see the outcome along with the journey. But it serves to show us that there is an outcome. Even though while we're on the journey, it may not seem like that outcome is even possible. But this story here with Abraham, it says, was written for us to help us to endure. And of course, one of the greatest examples that we can take from Scripture is that of Jesus himself. Notice Hebrews 12. And I'll start in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the horrible things that he was going to have to go through. You know, we have trials. Sometimes we wish we knew the outcome. Sometimes it might be harder to know the outcome. Jesus knew the outcome. It was going to be awful. But for the joy that was set before him, he was able to do this. We need to keep our eyes on the goal. And what makes enduring so difficult is the fact that the outcome is sometimes uncertain. But it's not uncertain to God. He has a desired outcome for everything we go through. Romans 8:28 is another one. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then the writer goes on to elaborate on this in Hebrews 12. And he talks about God chastening us as sons. In verse 10, he says, our human fathers, our fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, for our benefit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, obviously. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, when you look at Luke 8, and when you start thinking endurance and you start looking at different places, you see it's a big factor. Luke 8, the parable of the sower. The good ground brought forth fruit with endurance. I never really noted that endurance part before I started looking at this. But endurance is very important. 2 Timothy 2. This is Paul writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 3. He says, "You must therefore endure hardship." Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to elaborate on that. And I have to think that Paul had in mind a Roman legionary. You know, those are the soldiers of Paul's day. Roman legionaries served for 25 years. He signed up, served for 25 years. At the end of his service, he got land and maybe a financial reward for his service. But the typical day in the life of a legionary on a march, breakfast at 7, start marching at 8, march 3 hours, take lunch, march another 3 hours. When you're done marching with a pack and all your gear, that probably is 60 pounds plus. Now you have to prepare for your bivouac and your encampment. You don't just set up a tent. Nope. They dug a trench around the entire camp and put up palisades every night that they were not in a fort. So that was another 2 to 4 hours. Then they ate, slept, got up, and did it all over again. That takes endurance. That takes endurance. Even our soldiers of today. What do new recruits do when they show up? They get a drill instructor who is going to drill them and build endurance in them. Does he open up a book? Gather around, guys. We're going to open up this book here and we're going to read about endurance. Nope. Strap on the pack. Let's go for a 20-mile walk, hike, do the obstacle course, physical training. And the greater level of soldier, the greater level of training. You get into the spec ops, Navy SEALs, the Rangers, their training's legendary. It's extremely difficult. Well, one cannot be a disciple of Christ without the discipline of Christ. You know, the enemies of Christianity like to point out that Christians killed an estimated 2 to 6 million non-Christians during the time of the Crusades. What do we say to that? Well, my response to that is that there are people who claim to be followers of Christ that killed 2 to 6 million non-Christians. And I would add that every one of those deaths was in direct violation of Christ's teachings. Every one. Now you wonder, how could they have missed the boat, the clearness of Christ's teachings regarding something like this? Well, then I have to remember, they did not have access to the scriptures the way we do. It didn't exist. The Crusades were over in year 1300, and John Wycliffe in the 1300s began to translate the Bible into English, into the language of the common people, because men like him and William Tyndale thought that it was necessary for the common people to look at the scriptures themselves. We owe them a great debt of gratitude. Before that, the common people had to rely on what they were told the Bible said. You know, we don't have that excuse. I certainly don't. I have 22 Bible versions on this. I have no excuse for not knowing what the Bible says. Let me look at Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And he says, then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" A lot of times we look at verse 22 and we think that casting out demons and prophesying in God's name and doing great wonders is a sign of true discipleship. That's not what this says. This says the true sign of discipleship is he who does the will of the Father in heaven and one who keeps the law. Because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. We have a good understanding of what God requires of us, and a big part of what God requires of us is endurance. Romans 14:2 takes us to the time of God's judgment upon the beast. I just wanted to notice one thing here in verse 12. It says, here is the patience or endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Endurance, keeping God's commands, and keeping the faith of Jesus are the three things that are going to keep us from falling prey to what Christ described in Matthew 24. We're disciples of Christ. When we think about discipleship, we often think in terms of information. You know, Christ's teachings. Obviously, very important, right? But the information contained in Christ's teaching is not simply information for information's sake. It's a roadmap for transformation. God's goal isn't simply to fill the world with people who believe the right things. It is to fill the world with people who reflect God's image through right living. My last scripture is in Hebrews 10, verse 36. Where I'll begin in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. This is from Habakkuk 2. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. No matter how you slice it, the one who endures to the end will be saved.